All right, we're going to pick back up in Proverbs. And if you remember last time, we started off going through chapters 1 through 9, which are a series of addresses. Who wants to remind us who the addresses are to, who they're directed to?
Young man.
Young man, a son. And we see that the father just is basically preaching to his son, just address after address. And how did we summarize what he's really, if you're going to kind of boil it down, what he's really trying to instill within his son? There's a lot of different ways that you could probably summarize that, but what are some of the ways that we could summarize that? Anyone?
You really, really, really need wisdom.
That's a good starting point. Absolutely. Just how much you desperately need wisdom. We talked about how that's related to the fear of Yahweh. Even just this week, teaching through Proverbs at the school and going through a lot of the individual Proverbs, I did a kind of a topical study on humility from Proverbs, and it's amazing how many times you see humility in a kind of a parallel construction with the fear of Yahweh. And so, as we talked about last week, that wisdom is, as we saw in chapter 1, to fear Yahweh. And so humility is really part and parcel with what that means to fear Yahweh. To understand that you're lowly, that God is up here, that you need wisdom from God. And so as I kind of went through that study on humility, a lot of different aspects of that are, okay, if I recognize that I don't have wisdom, that I need wisdom very, very badly, as you said, then I'm going to A, go to God for wisdom, B, I'm going to even go to others for wisdom, and I'm not going to assert my own, you know, pride in the fact that I know how I should live. And so Proverbs, the first few chapters here are just really getting us to understand that basic fact that we don't have wisdom. None of us have wisdom. None of us inherently or innately knows how to live life. And that's kind of an assaulting thought in a sense, right? We're all human. We all just come with that natural pride that thinks, yeah, I know how to live life. I've been doing it for all these years or whatever. I know what I'm doing here. But Proverbs would really say that's not the right approach to wisdom. That's not the right attitude. That the starting point, the very beginning place you must start is with a recognition that you don't have what you need. You don't have the wisdom. You don't know how to live a life in a way that ultimately is going to be successful. And success from the book of Proverbs, as we said, is always from God's viewpoint. It's never from a secular standpoint. Living successfully is making a lot of money. You know, obviously money in the book of Proverbs comes in, but ultimately living successfully is as God defines it. So that's why eternity is constantly brought back into Proverbs. Consequences, judgment, those things are always ultimate in the book of Proverbs. And we saw some of that as we walk through, and we'll see more of it as we continue to go through. But as we said last week, and we'll stress again this week, we're going to just keep plowing through these first 9 chapters, not because it wouldn't be easy to summarize them in a few sentences, or, you know, as Ken did, or we could even kind of rephrase that from a few different angles, and we could summarize the argument, you really need wisdom, you know, so many different ways, but we really want this to impact our hearts. We don't want to just come away saying, okay, I need wisdom. No, we want to hear the Father as he's preaching to the Son, as he's calling out to him, he's giving him example after example and takes the reasoning from every different angle, because as we hear those reasons over and over, the goal is, the hope is, that we'll recognize more and more how much we really do need wisdom. And he will take a lot of different aspects to it. So once again, it may sound in one sense somewhat repetitive. And so rather than just kind of smoothing it all out, I said, well, if the Father is going to be repetitive to the Son, it's probably good for us to be repetitive to our own hearts as we think on these things. So anyway, that's just kind of a quick summary, but that leads us into, we left off last time, I believe, in chapter 3 and verse 13. So any questions about that? That's just a really brief summary of last week, so... All right, let's just dive in then, and we'll see how far we get. And like I said, we'll spend a couple weeks more, I'm sure, getting through chapter 9. Then we'll probably go through 30 and 31, chapter 30 and 31 of Proverbs, which are the other more lengthy portions of the book. And then we probably will take some time to do a couple, at least a couple few topical studies through the kind of line-by-line Proverbs. We probably aren't going to go verse-by-verse through all of them. But we'll probably pick up some topics and kind of show how some of those Proverbs fit together. If you even have like a desire of a particular topic, we could, you know, maybe you could even go through and read through Proverbs and pick out all the verses, and we could kind of walk through those. We could do some different things, but I've done a couple few topical studies on Proverbs that we'll walk through. But anyway, you can even keep that in the back of your mind. If there's something in Proverbs that really strikes you, go through, read, pick out all the verses, and you know, maybe we could walk through those together. So we'll have those opportunities. All right, so chapter 3 and verse 13. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Now, once again, we just see that wisdom is valuable. And the emphasis is there's nothing more valuable than wisdom. And it may sound kind of trite or whatever, but if you stop and think about it, you know, once again, wisdom affects every decision that you make throughout all of your life. And so it's about your whole entire value system. And so, once again, you know, you could have money, but if you're a fool, you know, it's not going to, you know, you're going to waste it or squander it or, you know, whatever's going to happen. You could think of all the things that you could want in life. Without wisdom, they're useless. Even just from a almost just practical standpoint, wisdom is, as we see here, is more precious than anything you can desire. And as we've seen already and will continue to see, wisdom and life go hand in hand. The result from getting wisdom is life. You see that the verse 18, she is a tree of life. In other words, just wisdom is life-giving. It's like a tree of life where you could just pick the fruit, eat life. If you have wisdom, it's going to just, in everything that you do, give you life, grant you life. And I think within Proverbs, as we talked about, that includes both the temporal and the eternal aspects of it. And maybe those aren't distinguished with a very sharp line as maybe they are in other books, although we see hints of it here and there. But ultimately, we could just leave it at life. And that includes the temporal life and the eternal life. You could just put it simply, there's blessings that come from wisdom. That life is the kind of that supreme blessing. And so, once again, therefore, the need for us to seek after wisdom. Now, verse 19 kind of starts off. A lot of wisdom literature has this theme of creation that keeps coming in, and we'll see this later in chapters 1 through 9 near the end. But it starts off with here in verse 19, Yahweh by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew. Now, once again, that's just a couple verses there. There'll be a more extended section on this later. But I kind of ask you, why do you think these two verses are in there? What's the point of the fact that God created the world by wisdom? Why does he go back to creation and bring us back there? Any thoughts? Just obviously you haven't maybe studied it or thought about that question before, but just kind of throw out your thoughts if you... why would he do that? There's probably not necessarily one right answer, but...
Buddha shows that in creation and in the Torah especially, we learn who God is and his character. And wisdom is as much part of his character and as... I mean, it's as... It can't get any earlier than creation unless you're talking about God. And the same with wisdom and understanding. It's so wrapped up in who God is and walking with him and knowing him that... It's not like it came later and it's something that, is less important.
Yeah, good. It's a fundamental part of who God is. It's good.
And he's the original of all things.
Yep, absolutely. He is.
I think he's illustrating, just giving an illustration of value of wisdom. He's already said that it's better than gold and silver, and that you can't, nothing that you desire compares with her. And I mean, if it's by wisdom that the Lord created the entire earth, well, then everything on earth that you could possibly desire, wisdom had its part in the creation of it.
That's good. It really illustrates God's the value of wisdom. Like, you think about the earth and how wise God was to create everything. It's like saying, this is wisdom did this. It's almost kind of, and it's really putting it up there as that standard of what you need to seek after. I'll throw out another thought. I think those are all good answers. I wonder if it has to do with, too, the fact that, you know, you want to live in God. You want to live on this earth. You want to live here and now. And really, it almost kind of establishes the fact that this world operates by God's principles of wisdom. And so you want to live successfully on this earth. You want to live, in a way that, how do I say it? The best way to articulate it. You know, you don't want to bump your head against everything, you know? And so the whole world is created by God in wisdom. The wisdom is the principle that guides everything. And so really, it really points to the fact that if God made this world, if He created it by wisdom, then if you want to live in this world in a successful way, hey, you'd better go to God for that kind of wisdom. And it kind of points to Him as the source. So I think that may be another implication of that. Well, as we see kind of walking through here, I don't know if there's a better way to articulate that, but this is God's world. It's probably one way of putting it. And God created His world in wisdom. And so you could almost, I guess I'll put it this way, you could see the folly of trying to live in God's world without operating by His wisdom. You know, I think maybe to put it negatively would kind of illustrate the point. How foolish would that be to try to live in a way that's quote-unquote successful in God's world, and yet at the same time not doing it by His wisdom and not seeking wisdom from Him? So that may be another aspect that kind of comes in here. But ultimately, I think He's just seeking to teach us the value of wisdom. That, as Ken said, you know, look at what God did in creation. That's what wisdom teaches us how to do, in a sense. Not to create, obviously, but that shows the value of it. That's good.
I think what you're saying, I agree, Josh, and I think I would just remind 1 Peter that it's the same principle. Like, all we need in this life is God's Word. It seems like this is just reemphasizing that, because from creation forward, that's what God needed to create this world, and we couldn't possibly get anything better than the Word of God and His wisdom.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. I mean, we're trying to live in this world, and yet it's so funny because we try to do it in so many different ways that aren't seeking wisdom from God. And that's the irony of it. So just the self-arrogance and pride that we think we can live in this world in a successful way apart from God. It's the height of arrogance. And so we continue on. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. They will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. All right, we already talked about this. Wisdom is life. And just keep your eyes on them. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of ruin of the wicked when it comes. For Yahweh will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. It's an interesting point here. He talks about wisdom, how it's going to protect you. But ultimately, he goes even beyond that. He does talk about how wisdom protects you, but ultimately it's God who protects you. Yahweh will be your confidence. And so here you do see, when you walk in God's way, when you walk in obedience to Him, when you're seeking Him, then He's the one that's going to protect you. He's going to be your confidence. And just the boldness and the confidence that we can have when we're walking and being obedient to Him and pleasing to Him, that once again, whatever we do, we know that we're pleasing Him, and so we could trust in Him. And it's just a great statement throughout all of Scripture, just the importance of trusting in Yahweh. But especially when we're, to use the metaphor from here, when we're walking in God's way, it's kind of the old saying, there's no safer place than in God's will. You know, if you're doing what's pleasing to Him, you know you're pleasing the Creator of the universe. You're pleasing the Almighty God, and so there is no safer place to be. Once again, we run into that, you know, that tension that we saw last week where, well, we know believers go through suffering and tragedies and things of that sort, but we know that they're ultimately safe. And so we, once again, we somewhat hold those things in tension. The book of Proverbs doesn't, you know, talk about so much the fact that the righteous suffer and the wicked sometimes prosper. I mean, it does mention that here and there, but just take it from an ultimate standpoint that ultimately we know that the righteous are safe. Ultimately, we know that God will protect them. And that also applies to this life as well, although not in a kind of absolute way where believers will never suffer or anything of that nature. But yet, at the same time, we know that this principle is true. Now, from there, God, he goes on to a number of kind of practical wisdom type things here, and kind of illustrates what wisdom does, and he kind of gets into some of the practical things that you see later in the book. He says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you.' Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to Yahweh, but the upright are in his confidence. Yahweh's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives grace or favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace." And so here he kind of, once again, he gives a couple of these practical wisdom things. We're not going to dwell too long with those because we will talk about those at more length when we go through the topical Proverbs. But then, of course, he ends with just the reminder, God blesses those who are humble. And he curses those who are proud. Once again, it just comes back to that main theme that we see throughout here, the need to be humble and to seek wisdom from God. And there is blessing for obedience. There is, you know, cursing, ultimately, it says here, for disobedience, for rebellion against God. And so, obviously, the command here and the exhortation is to seek after wisdom, to seek it with all your heart. Okay, any questions then from chapter 3? All right, we'll keep walking here. Verse chapter 4. "Hear, O son, a father's instruction, and be attentive, that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching." Now, once again there, notice how many words there are. Instruction, and be attentive, and precepts, and teaching. It's just a reminder that we keep seeing that parallel between wisdom and instruction or teaching. The fact that wisdom comes through knowledge, it comes through revelation. Ultimately, we see it comes through God's Word. And here it comes through the Father's instruction, but we see that parallel, even as we saw in Deuteronomy 6, that the Father teaches God's Word and keeps repeating it to the Son and instilling that instruction within him. So ultimately, wisdom comes from God's Word and from God's teaching and from God's commandments. And so we make that parallel once again between what wisdom is and God's Word and His revelation to us. And so now he reflects back and he says in verse 3, "When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you." Right? Once again, this is what Kyle pointed out last week as well, just the need for your heart to be in this. Right? Let your heart hold fast. Where was it where it says love it? Verse 6, yeah. Love her and she will guard you. Right? It takes that passionate pursuit of wisdom. You can't just casually think, okay, I'm going to get wisdom. Like, I kind of see I need it. No, you need to love it. You need to just let it become a part of who you are. You need to let your heart, verse 4, hold fast, to guard it, be diligent. Once again, do not forsake it or abandon it. And once again, wisdom will keep you and guard you. Here, As we saw earlier, God will be the one that protects you, but here it's given from the standpoint of wisdom will guard you. That's the idea of if you have wisdom, if it's become a part of you, everywhere you go, every decision you make is guided by God's principles, and you're going to be guarded even in the decisions that you make. Now, as we come to verse 7, this is the heart of it once again. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And I would probably say with whatever you have, get insight or buy insight. I like the word buy better here. You know, it goes back to the beginning of it. The very starting point of wisdom is get wisdom. In other words, you have to start with your acknowledgement that you don't have it. Right? It sounds very similar to the beginning. The beginning of wisdom, the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of wisdom. Right? The very starting point for all this discussion is you have to understand that you need it. And then beyond that, you have to be willing to do anything to get it. That's why with whatever you have, buy insight or buy wisdom. Buy it. Sell all your possessions. Do whatever it takes to buy wisdom. It's that valuable. And so that's the starting point. We've already mentioned that a number of times, so we don't need to belabor the point. But that's where it all starts. It starts with you need wisdom, and so go buy it. Go get it, whatever it takes. Prize her highly. Right? You have to value wisdom. You have to love wisdom, and you have to value wisdom. If you don't value it, you won't be willing to be diligent to go get it. You won't be willing to give up other things to have it. You know, you might value, if you value something else more than wisdom, you'll go pursue that other thing. But if you value or prize wisdom, then you're going to do everything you can to seek after it. And the result will be that wisdom will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. Right? You see that you got to be passionate about pursuing wisdom. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Now, I would probably transpose those. It's a garland of grace and a crown of beauty. And the difference is, it's not just a crown that's beautiful. It's a crown which is beauty itself. It's a garland which is grace. In other words, the reward for seeking after wisdom is grace. The reward is beauty itself. In other words, your life is going to be marked with grace and beauty if you prize wisdom. That's going to be the results that come forth from a life of seeking after those things.
Josh,
mm-hmm.
You use the word buy.
Mm-hmm.
The NASB uses the word acquire.
Mm-hmm.
In the Hebrew, does it imply that there is a cost?
Yeah, I think so. That's why I would use...
Sacrifice.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, those two words... are, you know, they're near synonyms, but at least as I looked at it, I would say it has the idea of buying. You know, where there you got to pay the price. You got to value it. You got to prize it. And once again, that's why I would translate that verse, you know, verse 7, be there, whatever you get wisdom. I'd say with whatever you have. It's almost like the idea with all your possessions, buy wisdom. I would translate it that way. Rather than just with whatever you get wisdom. It's with all your possessions, buy wisdom. It's like, take everything that you have, sell it all, and use the money to buy wisdom. Now, obviously, it's a metaphor. You can't actually do that.
Yeah.
But it's just trying to show how valuable wisdom is. It's more valuable than all your possessions. And you got to be willing to pay the price to get it. It's good. Continue on. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. If you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So here it goes on to kind of an extended metaphor, once again, of the way of life. Talks about walking and talks about the path and talks about not turning off of this path. Right? In other words, why the metaphor of the path? What does that signify?
Taking you somewhere.
What's that?
Taking you somewhere.
It's taking you somewhere good. It emphasizes the destination, that the path you choose, there will be a destination at the end of that road. What else does it emphasize? All throughout Scripture, when it talks about the path or the way, typically there's an emphasis on just the fact that it's your whole life. It's your whole way of life. It's kind of a metaphor. The path is really a metaphor for your whole life. And so a lot of it has to do with the fact that this is your continual way of life. This isn't something that you just do sporadically. This is not something where, okay, right now I'm passionate about wisdom, so I'm going to go get wisdom now, and then, okay, I got it, and so I'm done. No, it's the whole way of your life, right? That's why it's don't get off that path. Don't forsake that path. You just keep walking down that path, right? And so in all of your way of life, in every decision that you make, at every time in your life, you're always to be on this path of seeking after wisdom that's going to guide you for your whole life. I love how this ends here, just with the reminder that the path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Right? When we have God's word, well, it's the verse that says, right, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Right? If we're seeking wisdom from God, we know how to live. We know how to walk. We know what to do. We know how to live. We just live in obedience to God's word. It's pretty simple. There's a clear path in front of us. It's not that complicated, right? And so it's like it just gets brighter and brighter. The more you seek after wisdom, the clearer your life is in terms of what you should do. You just walk in obedience to God and His word. There's nothing tricky about it. But for the wicked, they're just their lives are a mess. They can't see anything. They're just tripping everywhere that they go. They have no light to guide them on their path. Right? It's just complete blindness and darkness for them because they're not guided by God's word. You just think about that for a moment. What guides the wicked? If you're not guided by this, you're just guided by your own self. Right? And what I'm talking about going around in circles chasing after your tail. You have no path. You have nothing by which to guide you except for your own supposed wisdom, which is non-existent. And so I love that metaphor of the light and the darkness. It's just a reminder that if we seek wisdom, the way is clear. It's obvious how we are to live and how we are to walk. We walk according to God and His Word. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful statement. And once again, that whole idea of God's Word is a light to us runs all throughout Scripture. And once again, I think it shows just how wisdom and God's Word go hand in hand. And so he ends here, "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them once again within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep with your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." That goes back to Kyle's statement. That is just a great verse. It's such an important reminder. Right, not only do we have to desire wisdom, but we have to guard our hearts, just with all vigilance, just the diligence. You know, just practically speaking, we've all been at those times where you know you come to your life and you feel a little dry in your Christian walk. You feel like that passion is it's waning a little bit. You don't feel the same just desire, and so Proverbs would teach us. Watch, guard your heart. You know, if that starts to happen, be careful and really kind of put yourself in check and say, no, I need to seek after this all the more and go back to Scripture and just seek once again to be inflamed by the passion for it. And so, once again, watch out because from your heart, it's the source. It's the source of the springs of life. In other words, that's where everything starts. It all starts with your heart. If your heart isn't in the right place, as soon as your heart starts desiring something other than wisdom, as soon as your heart starts desiring something other than pleasing God and doing what He says, it won't be long before your life follows in suit, right? And so that's why it's the source. You got to start with the source. You got to start with the heart, with the passion. If you have the passion to please God, the passion to know God, the passion to seek Him in His Word and seek wisdom, everything else will follow in line. But as soon as your heart starts to drift away from that, be careful. Guard it. You know, this is a great verse for all of us because we all have experienced that at one time or another where we see that passion and we got to keep it in check. We got to guard it like a watchtower, like a guard guarding a prisoner, and take us back and say, no, this is important. We need to make sure we guard our hearts. So vital as we come to Proverbs. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And once again, it's this path analogy. You know where to go. You don't have to be looking all over the place. Here's the path. Just keep your eyes on the path. Just keep on doing what you know God wants you to do. It's in one sense, it's not that complicated, right? The problem is we start to veer. We start to look off to other things. Start to, once again, our heart and our desires start to steer us towards different things. Our passion for God starts to wane a little bit. And so, once again, be careful. Don't go towards the crooked way. But do not swerve to the left or to the right. And then all your ways will be sure. All right, that's chapter 4.
Just a quick note on that. I was thinking in verses 7 and 8 when you're talking about prizing, valuing, and getting, and buying, and all that. And I was thinking, of course, that means in here it's talking about wisdom. And then in 4:23, like you mentioned, that we have to guard our heart because it's, you know, Jesus talks about what's in your heart, and that's what comes out of your mouth, and that's what comes out of your life. And then the flip side of that is the rest of those verses is that sometimes your heart doesn't feel like pursuing God. It doesn't feel like pursuing wisdom. And that's what the rest of these verses talk about, 24, 5, 6, and 7, which is, but you just keep on doing what you know. And even though, like, valuing wisdom or valuing God, even though I may not feel like it, what I am saying to God by pursuing Him and doing what's right is ultimately I'm saying that I value Him. Because I'm saying it's more important than how I feel. I don't feel like pursuing wisdom. I don't feel like doing what's right. I don't feel like loving God right now. But as I keep walking in that path, not letting my feet go to the left or right, I'm ultimately saying I really do value it, even though I don't feel like I'm valuing it. And I'm not experiencing the love of God or the joy of serving God right now. But in actually, the whole Christian life is not like that. Of course, there's joy, but there's moments where it's the both end. It starts from the heart and then comes out the behavior and then the flip side of that too.
So. Yeah, that's good. And once again, you have to pursue both, right? And so it's not like, well, I don't feel like it, so now I'm not going to do it. No, it's both and. You have to keep walking the path, as Kyle said, and yet at the same time, you keep, as I would say, preaching to your heart. You keep going back to Scripture and seeking to fuel and fan the flame for that passion for God. But at the same time, keep walking on the path. Keep your eyes straight in front of you. So I appreciate that because it really needs to be a both and. You need to keep instilling and keep preaching to yourself and just keep seeking to allow that passion, that flame to grow. And at the same time, just keep walking the straight and narrow. Keep on that path of obedience. And so that's a good point. Yes.
Verse 2. It says, give you sound teaching. And the few verses that follow after that give a large general promise of the rewards that come from buying wisdom, if you will. So the sound teaching that he's given them, the sound that implies, it's a type of teaching that leads you to make the good choices, or is it more, or is it this is truth that I'm teaching you?
Well, I don't know that we really would separate those two. You know, I think if I remember correctly, it's just the word good teaching. And you're talking about in 4:2 there, right? Mm-hmm. I think it is just literally the word good. And so in what aspect of is it good? Well, it's good because it's true, obviously. You know, good. It's not going to be good teaching if it's not true. But yet it also is good because it's wise and it helps us to make those good choices. And so I don't know that those necessarily are, maybe I didn't understand the full weight of your question. I think
sometimes you take something that's true and you get a horrible life from it. If you follow what's true, you will suffer greatly. The general problem seems to be that you're going to live a good, safe, if you will.
Yeah. And that's, once again, that is somewhat of the tension in Proverbs, because I say there's so many promises for blessing in Proverbs, And so, I mean, you take the Apostle Paul. You know, we see all his suffering and all those things. Does that mean that he wasn't wise? No, I don't think so. You know, and that's why we have to always, I think, add that phrase ultimately on there. Once again, Proverbs, you'll see hints of that where it you know, you'll see in the book of Proverbs that the wicked people suffer at times. I mean, the wicked people prosper at times and righteous suffer. But it's more of an, in Proverbs, there's just more the emphasis that God blesses obedience. And it's true. It's true. We know that that's true, not always instantly. And when we get into Ecclesiastes, as was said, that whole tension, that will be the main subject of the book, where it's like, well, I don't get this. How can this be? And the book of Ecclesiastes, and to some degree, Job dealt with that. But the book of Proverbs is just focusing on the flip side of the coin, that God blesses obedience and curses disobedience. Once again, that's, I would say, ultimately true. And it's also generally true even in this life. But at the same time, I have to leave it at that, because you can't go like Job's friends, and they thought it was always instantly true, you know, in the moment. And that was obviously faulty thinking on their part. And they, you know, obviously were even rebuked by God for that type of thinking. So it's a tough question. We always have to wrestle with it. But at the same time, we know that that's true. All right, we'll continue on in chapter 5. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, that your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. So once again, he starts off with this call. My son, listen, pay attention, right? Don't forget, as he says throughout, you know, you got to hear what I'm saying. So easy to forget, you know, and once again, so that you may keep discretion, guard knowledge, so that you will have wisdom. And then he goes into this discussion of the forbidden woman. And obviously, all throughout Proverbs, this forbidden woman keeps coming in. And we'll see her again later in the book, but we see here one thing that's of note that will keep reoccurring is her speech. You know, you see that her speech is smooth. We'll see this woman again in not too long, next week or the week after, very soon. But you see how smooth her talk is, and what this is going to emphasize as you walk through the book of Proverbs is the temptation of what seems to be so good, so immediately gratifying. But once again, what Proverbs wants to keep placing before us is the ultimate end of a choice, right? Sin tantalizes us with immediate gratification, right? That desire to take and to get something that we want in the here and now. And that smooth speech is this woman who kind of is seductive in her appeal for the here and now. We'll see it in great depth later. But what the author wants to remind us of is the end, right? Verse 4, but in the end she is bitter. He doesn't say in the now it's bitter, right? Because once again, she's the smooth talker. There's that immediate sense of gratification. But wisdom teaches you to look towards the end, to see the end results of something. And the author says, the end is death. Right? The end is death. If you walk down this path of chasing after this woman, the end result is going to be death. So keep, once again, wisdom is thinking about the consequences of your actions. Wisdom is understanding the long-term results that's going to come of something. And so, once again, one of the primary ways that the author, one of the primary examples that the author keeps bringing his son to is in terms of women. And we'll see that in the 9 chapters developed greater and greater. But there's that choice before him to go after this woman. And he says, don't forget, she goes to the path of death and she doesn't even know it. You know, she does not even know it. All right, so he's going to keep exhorting his son in verse 7. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Right, just stay away, run, keep away. Right, don't go near temptation. That's the principle here. Don't even go near temptation. Flee from temptation. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, "How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors," right? You'll get to the end, you didn't choose wisdom. This is what we saw earlier, and it's like, oh, I'm an idiot. What did I do? I didn't listen. I didn't think about the long-term consequences, and now here I am at death, and it's just like, I didn't take correction. I didn't take reproof. I just spurned it. And now I'm eating the fruit of my ways. I'm eating the results of my choices. And verse 14, I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. I'm at the point of destruction. And now it's too late, right? My choices have caught up with me. I lived a life of not seeking God, of not trying to decide things based on His Word and His principles. And now look where it's gotten me, right? And so once again, you see the obvious application, right? You got to seek wisdom. You got to flee from temptation. You got to think about the end result and not just think about the here and now. All right? Any questions about that? It's just so, I mean, the more I read this over and over, it just keeps embedding with my heart. Oh, yes, I need to seek this. I need to remember this. I need to keep pursuing these things. All right, verse 15 and following, we'll pick up there. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. Because of his great folly, he is led astray. Now, starting in verse 14 through 20 there, obviously he's giving a specific application of being satisfied with your wife. And obviously the specific application there is in terms of a marriage relationship. But just, I like to even, for all of us, just generalize it. And especially in light of the context before about going after the foreign woman, just think of it like this. If you are satisfied with the good that God provides, you won't be going after other temptations, right? We could generalize the principle there, and it's such a great principle for all of us, whether you're married or not, or for even us, thus, those of us that are married, for us in other situations. If you're satisfied in God and the good things that He provides, if you're really delighting in God, you won't be going after other things. And so it's just a great reminder for all of us that, yes, there is the avoiding of temptation, but there also has to be the positive being satisfied with God. And if we're satisfied with God and the good things that He provides for us, we're not going to be tempted to give those things up for substitutes. We're not going to be tempted to go after things that kind of are immediate temptations, immediate gratification, but the end result is death. And so that's a principle that applies whether we're married or not married, just the need to be satisfied in God alone. Because once again, yes, there's the negative fleeing from temptation, but if all you're doing is fleeing all the time and never finding your delight in God, that's gonna be tough to always just be running away from things rather than pursuing that which is good and delighting and being satisfied in the good that is God. And so it's a great reminder for all of us. And obviously, specifically, in the marriage relationship, he gives the specific application in terms of that finding your fulfillment and being satisfied with the good that God has provided. And so that's just a great principle for all of us. In whatever situation we're in, just to be satisfied in God. And then we won't be going after other things. And of course, as he comes to those last three verses, I love that statement that the man's ways are before the eyes of Yahweh. It's just a reminder, right? God sees everything that we do. God sees everything, and once again, it's just a reminder that there is going to be a judgment. God sees what happens. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. Because of his great folly, he is led astray. Just a reminder, right? God sees what you do. There will be consequences. Don't forget the consequences. Always think to the end. Don't forget that God sees everything that happens. And there will be results in the end. Okay, any questions or comments then from chapter 5? I know we're moving kind of quickly, but as I said, I don't want to get bogged down, but yet at the same time, I do want to allow just each one of these verses and the exhortations to us just continue to sink into our hearts, even if it's somewhat repetitive. All right, we'll keep moving. Chapter 6. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Now, this once again, at first glance, seems to be just kind of a practical advice. If you're indebted to your neighbor, you've kind of borrowed from him, then he's saying, look, get out of that situation. You don't want to be a debtor, because if hard times come, you're going to get enslaved to your neighbor. And that's what happened in Old Testament times. You were poor. You kind of borrowed some money to make it through some tough times. And if you're not able to pay it back, you're going to become an indentured servant to that man. But I think part of it is, too, is just the reminder that wisdom demands diligence, right? I mean, you need to pursue this. Wisdom demands that kind of diligence to pursue getting out of the situation. And so in this particular sense, this is a specific of that. Hey, if you're wise, you are going to be diligent to do whatever wisdom dictates to you. And so you kind of have the same thing as you walk into this next section about the ant, right? It's another section about diligence. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider your ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So once again, it's just a reminder, don't be lazy. And so once again, I would suggest that kind of the point of these two sections is wisdom demands diligence, right? And here's practical ways in which it is. If you're lazy, if you kind of take wisdom and are lazy about how you respond to it, you're going to end up as an indentured servant or as, you know, a poor person. Your poverty is going to come upon you like an armed man. I love that statement too. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. It's just a reminder. Just a little bit, right? Just a little bit. You know, it's so easy to kind of slip away from something. You know, to lack in diligence is, you don't just all of a sudden become lazy. You know, it doesn't just happen overnight. No, it happens little by little. The same thing is true with so many things in Proverbs. If you want to be wise, it's hard work in that you have to constantly be diligent. It's so easy to just a little bit more, a little bit more, until eventually you're a sluggard, right? And it's so easy to, I'll put it this way, so easy to rationalize things. And all throughout this whole first 9 chapters, you see it's all about diligence, persistence. It's your whole way of life. It's that diligent pursuing of God and the diligent obedience to wisdom and doing what it dictates to us.
So,
Go ahead, Celeste.
Okay. I'm not sure if I'll say this correctly, but I know that you were talking about before about how this is like, people think of it as like practical and like not really for God. I'm not really sure, sorry. But how, like, you make sure that like you're actually doing it for God? Like, I don't know how to say it correctly.
Yeah, and that's a great question, because, I mean, yeah, some of it is kind of practical, but that's why it always goes back to that principle that wisdom is seeking instruction from God. And so wisdom is always, it's going to go back to God's word and seek to define, okay, how do I please God?
Like definition, there we go. Like, the definition would be from in here.
Right, exactly. Right, so yeah, I mean, yeah, it's so many people can seek to be diligent, to please God, and whatever, but they're not going back here as the source. Mm-hmm. Right, this is what defines God's values for us. And that's why I keep trying to emphasize that, yes, it's so much about seek wisdom, but also the book of Proverbs keeps relating wisdom to teaching and instruction, and ultimately we'll see it comes back to here. And so, I think that's the answer to your question, if I understood it correctly, is that if you're going to be wise, you have to go to God for wisdom, and you have to go to where God has revealed wisdom, which is right here.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? Does that answer your question?
Because mm-hmm. I just wasn't really sure, because with where you find wisdom, which is
exactly
here.
Exactly, exactly. And that's why it has to start with, I know I don't have wisdom, I know I need wisdom, I know God has wisdom, and so I'm going to seek it from God. And this is where God put his wisdom. And so that's kind of the chain. And so the wise person is going to be the one that is just seeking God in his word diligently. That's good.
Thank you.
Yeah. Lewis.
Yeah, just for clarity's sake, I think it's very similar to what Celeste is asking. You're telling us that these are more like metaphors for wisdom rather than practical
Well,
advice?
No, I don't think so. I mean, I'm just trying to reconcile... reconcile them within the flow of these nine chapters. I think they are practical advice, but I think read in the context of these nine chapters, they're kind of illustrations of the diligence that wisdom demands. And so much of this, if you're going to summarize, once again, the first nine chapters, it's you need wisdom really, really badly, and so you need to seek after it very, very persistently or diligently. Then, hence, when you see those nine chapters, that's the context. Two practical proverbs about the need for diligence fits in with the flow a lot better than just, okay, I'm going to throw in a couple just practical pieces of advice. So, once again, I think they are practical, but I think they're probably included here because of that key theme of diligence, which is so important to the first nine chapters. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. You just got done talking to be diligent and guarding his heart and things like that. And I mean, everything that even seems just real practical, like how to deal with money and things like that, even to go to the Anno Sluggard, can be applied on a spiritual level of if you're not out there like the ant gathers food, gathering wisdom and this and that, then you're basically the spiritual poverty is going to come upon you.
Right. And so, I mean, just it could be principalized beyond just the physical. Like the same thing we did with, obviously, in chapter 5 there, it was talking about marriage. Mm-hmm. But the principle still applies beyond that. And so, you know, I think by showing sometimes some of those overarching principles, the dots can be connected a little bit smoother rather than just kind of like, oh, here's just practical advice about this, practical advice about this, here's some practical advice about debt, here's some practical advice about work. If you just think of it like that, it's like, it just kind of seems thrown in there. But the more I meditate on, well, the overall point here seems to be throughout these whole sections is diligence. Now all of a sudden I see the connecting point. So I guess that's more what I was stressing rather than saying it's just a metaphor. No, I think it absolutely is practical advice about that subject, but I'm just more trying to show how it fits into the flow of the book. Okay, good. All right, verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers, with a perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that Yahweh hates, seven that are abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. And so once again, you have a couple more of these kind of practical sections thrown in here. Both of these obviously have a lot to do with wickedness, and obviously wisdom and wickedness, and wisdom and righteousness is one of the main themes as well, just of what wisdom is doing what's pleasing to God. And so it's not surprising in 6:16 that it defines what is pleasing to God. And you see so many of the things that are in there is pride is the first one, and deceit, and anyway, you see those. But it ends with the seventh one, one who sows discord among brothers. And that, in this six things that he hates, seven that are abomination, it seems to be that the seventh one is the one that receives the emphasis. And so that one's the one that really seems to stand out here, is that sowing discord among brothers. Just how Yahweh really despises that. And so these do seem to be just kind of more practical. This is what wickedness is. And so obviously wisdom would demand that we do not live in this sort of a way. Okay?
I'm just curious, like, why is the seventh one like the worst?
Well, it's a form of Hebrew poetry. It occurs throughout Proverbs that it kind of says there's six things that he hates, seven that are abomination. So it's kind of like, here's six things that God doesn't like, here's seven things that he really hates. Mm-hmm. And so it's almost like the seventh one kind of receives the emphasis. That seems to be, you know, this kind of special kind of poetry that's used here in Hebrew. That seems to be what the emphasis is, just by that, using that kind of formula like that. So that's a good question.
Crooked words.
What's that?
Crooked words or crooked mouth, what did you say?
Where is that? Which verse?
Oh, I can't find it. And it's the second time that 12.
Is that what it is? Oh yeah, crooked speech.
Crooked speech.
Yeah, I mean,
it comes out before in that previous chapter. I guess Nasby says perverse mouth.
Yeah, it really literally is the idea of something that's twisted or crooked, but obviously it comes to mean wickedness, because once again, righteousness is the straight path. Wickedness is the crooked, twisted. Everything is distorted. That's probably a good way to put it. It's distorted speech. It's not following what's true, but it's twisted and distorted and manipulated to be false and crooked. And does that make sense? I mean, that's why we call people crooks. You know, it comes from that same idea. They're not living the straight life. They're deceitful and twisted and crooked in their way. Okay, good question. All right, verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. Once again, this goes back to Deuteronomy 6. The idea of binding them on your heart always is, once again, write them on your heart. Let them be, you know, indelibly etched on your heart. And when he says, tie them around your neck, you want it to follow you everywhere you go. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. That's a pretty sweet statement, right? If you take these teachings, you embed them within your heart, they become a part of who you are, they follow you everywhere you go, they lead you when you walk, they watch you when you lie down, right? So they're guiding your steps, they're leading every decision that you make. When you're asleep, it's guarding over you when you're not even watching, when you're not even awake. And when you awake, they will talk with you. I love that picture right there. The wisdom that has been embedded within your heart is going to have a discussion with you, right? And just like teach you what to do. And it's like you could say, hey, wisdom, what should I do right here? You could have this like conversation with wisdom, have this discussion about what to do. And wisdom is going to interact with you and shape your thinking and cause you to think more properly. That's a pretty cool metaphor right there. Yeah, and then here, once again, you see that statement, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light, right? The commandment, I think, definitely has some implications of going back to God's word. And obviously we see so many parallels to Deuteronomy 6 about binding these things on our heart. And I mean, that's what Deuteronomy 6 says about God's word. And so here it's kind of put in the context of a father teaching a son, but the language is so just embedded with that language from Deuteronomy 6. I don't think that an Israelite could have read this without thinking, hey, this is the word of God that's just being embedded within my life. And here, once again, it's couched in the language of a father's teaching. But if you go to Deuteronomy 6, it's a father teaching a son. And so it fits so well that what the teaching is the commandment. Right? It's the commandment of God. It goes back to the Torah, the law. And so ultimately, it is God's word that is what is a light for us.
Is it safe to... Well, I keep thinking about the phrase, put them around your neck. And I think of two things that go around the neck. Necklaces or adornments, and then yokes. And a yoke would be something that controls and I can see this in both aspects.
Yeah, I have to think about that one. I mean, certainly earlier you have the idea of like this, like a necklace.
Yeah.
So I'd have to even go look at the Hebrew to see if it implies more. I hadn't thought about the yoke aspect. I have to think about that one for sure, but definitely includes the other one. That one's been included throughout Proverbs. Just the idea that it's this beautiful adornment that goes with you everywhere that you go. But the other one's an interesting thought that I'd like to look into more, because that's a good thought. That's a good observation.
Doesn't the verse imply itself, just the language, like that it's near, it's available, it's close, you bind them continually? The idea that it's present with you. Maybe when you walk about, you have them with you, type thing?
Mm-hmm. Sure, yeah.
Like that's the idea of binding, so it's close and near. So
yeah,
it's even whether it's a yoke or an adornment, it's something that's near and with you and present and available.
Right, yep.
Makes me, the way he's putting it, makes me think of our use of a locket, where you put pictures of somebody that's dear to you in this locket, and you wear it around your neck.
Yeah.
Or like a gal that wears a ring around them on a necklace.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's...
Yeah, same idea, really. It's you prize in, it's with you everywhere that you go, it guides you, and yeah, that's right on. Once again, I love that statement, the commandment is a light, and the teaching is a lamp and a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Once again, that whole idea of reproof and correction, Lord willing, we'll do a topical study that involves that, because for me, that's one of the great topics for us in the church, is just that humility to receive correction. And just how that works in the book of Proverbs, that's a great topic, because ultimately, if we want to be wise, we have to be humble to receive that correction. That's a major topic in Proverbs. So we'll come back to that at a later time. Once again, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, and just how the teaching, the commandment, they keep you from what that temptation that seems so good, but the result of it is death. And so he continues on with that theme. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on coals and his feet not be scorched? All right, anyone want to answer those rhetorical questions?
Yes.
No. No. Whoever said yes. No, you cannot carry a fire in your chest and not be burned. You know, and so it's an emphasis that he's given. So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Right? It's a sure thing is what he's saying. Right? And then he's going to go on to explain it. People do not despise the thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. And obviously he's saying, you know, a thief steals and it's wrong, and he has to pay the consequences, and the consequences are dear. You know, he has to pay sevenfold. He'll have to sell everything in his house to pay back the wrong he did. But how much, it's an argument from lesser to greater, how much more so a man who commits adultery with another man's wife? It's like, that is, you know, When it says he lacks sense, it's just like, that guy's empty-headed. You know, it's just completely foolish because of the jealousy of the husband who is going to be furious and he will not spare you when he takes his revenge. It's like no compensation will be good enough. No amount of gifts will be enough. And so don't be stupid, you know? Think about the consequences. And obviously the consequences are ultimately even more than that when you think in the eternal sense. Yes?
First point. Just for clarity on the illustration there.
Which verse?
Verse 1, 6:1. If you have become a surety for your neighbor, or security, is the translation you read, or have given a pledge for a stranger, this is not taking a loan from someone. This is more like you're making a promise that someone else will keep for you? Or?
Well, yeah, I mean...
How does that advice...
Say that again. Well, because, like, I think it does have to do with, like, a loan or something like that, in that, I mean, in those days, there would be, like, you know, for example, like, nowadays, right, if you take out a loan on your house, right, you sign an agreement, and, you know, if you default, you know, what happens, and they take the house, and, I mean, in those days... Now you could declare bankruptcy. Now, then, those days, they didn't have bankruptcy, right? And so, if you lose everything, the only thing left you could sell is your own life. And so, what would happen would be, is like, you know, what do you put down? Let me put it this way. What do you put down on a loan in those days? You put your life down, right? That's your down payment on your loan, is your life. And so, you default on the loan, you become a slave. That's how I would basically understand. And so, the principle is... You know, get yourself out of that situation as fast as you can, you know, because you do not want to, like, end up an indentured servant to someone.
This verse seems to apply, though.
He's saying don't co-sign.
Yeah, don't co-sign. Don't co-sign for your neighbor, because he's not going to make it. You know, he's not going to make his payments, and you're going to have to pay for him. And I'm asking you, does that also work in with the wisdom there?
Oh, I hadn't even thought of it that way. Put up security for your neighbor. I have to go back and look at the Hebrews. Is that what you said?
Yeah, that's how I've usually looked at this verse.
Yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. I hadn't thought of that before. But see, that I just had to think about that. I'll have to read that in the commentary, because here it says you have come into the hand of your neighbor. So then it would seem like you're in the hand of someone else.
Well, you are, because if you co-sign, like if you... You're basically putting yourself up for them.
Right.
So now you're dependent upon them.
Oh, okay, right.
So you're basically just giving your life
into
their hands.
Yeah, your integrity is dependent on
them. Yeah, that makes sense. All right, thank you for that thought. Yeah, I hadn't thought of that way. That makes sense. All right, does that make sense, everyone? You see that? So I'll have to look at it just to double check that, but it seems like maybe the idea of co-signing for something...
I'm sorry,
6:1. They had gone back to 6:1 to clarify a point.
What was the actual question?
Well, because I explained in the sense of borrowing from your neighbor. The same principle comes out either way, but they're saying it seems more of the sense of co-signing with your neighbor.
So and how does that then go with the concept of being wise?
Well, I mean, in either case, it's about the diligence to get out of that situation. I mean, in either case, it's about be diligent to get yourself... And wisdom would think about the long-term consequences, and you would do everything you could to try to avoid that.
So should you just never co-sign with your neighbor?
I can, from experience, yeah, you should never co-sign.
What goes on with your friend?
Maybe four verses following it. I mean, if you find yourself, it says, if you've been dumb enough to do this, quick, get out of it. So, like, well, you don't be dumb enough to do it, but if you are, get out fast. So it's like, stay far away from this. Far away.
And once again, it's a general wisdom principle. So I wouldn't say it's inherently sinful to co-sign on something, but you just understand what you've done, you know, and you understand that if something defaults, you're going to be, you know. So there may be a time when that's, you know, a good or right thing to do, but just in terms of wisdom, you understand, you might as well just give the money.
Right.
I mean, you better not co-sign on something that you're not prepared to just give away.
You might as well just give them the money. if you have to co-sign for them, and whoever's letting you sign the paper is going to accept your signature, you might as well give the other person the money they need instead of just signing your name. If you don't have the money to pay it all yourself, you should never sign.
What's
it?
A co-sign?
What's the point of signing?
To get to like a real easy example, like if you're an idiot and you got this loser friend and he needs a cell phone or something.
Oh, but he has bad credit.
So he has bad credit.
Oh, okay.
And then when he runs up the phone bill and doesn't pay,
he doesn't have any money.
Yeah.
Well, if you look at what we've also read, and that is, if it's within your power to help someone who has a need, just help them.
Yeah, exactly.
And that distinguishes between true needs and just...
Absolutely. And that's why you see throughout Proverbs that these principles are going to, you have to apply them all together. And so that's why I say it's not an absolute. Like, I don't think it would be wrong to co-sign. I think there would be situations where you would, but you just understand what you're doing, and really you are potentially, you're potentially giving someone a lot, and if you're doing it for, like, thinking, monetarily or whatever, you just have to understand the implications of what you're doing, and from here it's like, from a financial standpoint, this is not smart. There's other verses that just talk about, even just a loan, in that sense, is kind of the same thing, right? In one sense, there's some wisdom to not getting into debt. Does that mean it's wrong to ever take out a loan? You just have to understand the implications of what you're doing. Anyway, we'll get into that more maybe when we talk about money, but for the sake of time, let's move on quickly. All right, Chapter 7. I think we'll do chapter 7. We'll call it a night. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. See, that's that Deuteronomy 6 language once again, right? Write it on your heart. Keep it as the apple of your eye. Literally, it's the pupil of your eye, right? Why does it use the pupil of your eye? What's that metaphor about?
Well, that's where the light comes through.
Yeah?
That's your focus.
Yeah?
That's where you see out of it?
Yes.
And it's also what controls the amount of light that comes and goes.
Yeah, I think it... Those are... Yes. Who said that?
Me.
Thank you.
What did he say?
He said it's really important. I think that's... all those things are true, but those just illustrate the point of how important your eye is. And how important the pupil is. You guard your eye, right? No one wants to have one eye, right? And if you have one eye, you'll guard that eye even more carefully, right? Your eyes are so valuable. And so if you're keeping it as the apple, it's like there's no more important part of your body, in one sense, than your eye, from the Hebrew mindset. And so guard it that carefully as like the most important part of your body. And once again, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. So it's like the idea of tying a string around your finger, right? So you'll remember it always. I love it. It's just like those Pray for China bracelets or whatever. It's just constant reminder. Bind it onto your heart so it's always with you. You want the wisdom and the Word of God constantly embedded within your heart. I love this next verse. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. Like, be that close to wisdom. You are so close to wisdom, she's your sister. That's how close the relationship you have with her. Once again, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. All right.
Question.
Yes?
I'm just kind of curious of why wisdom is like a female. Like, I was just kind of...
No, that's good. I think especially in this context, and we're just about to get into the section that really delves into that topic, so it's a great, very timely question.
Well, because I wonder, because I know, like, Eve, like, she ate the fruit. Like, that wasn't very wise, like, at all.
No. Exactly. No, what it really has to do with is, remember that this is written to the sun, right? And so, as the metaphor is given, really, there's two women. And it's going to be laid out very clearly in the next couple chapters. There's two women, and, all right, this is a stereotype, but it's a stereotype that's true. Young men, what are young men consumed with often? Okay, women. And so the author here, potentially Solomon, when he's instructing his son, you know, what are the things that are vying for his attention? Women. And so he warns him literally about the adulterous woman. But then also he's going to give these two metaphorical women and say, all right, there's woman folly and there's woman wisdom. Which woman are you going to court? Which woman are you going to date? Which woman are you going to pursue? No, think about it like this, all right? As a young man, you know, he's developing a picture here, right? Young men want to chase after women, want to pursue women, want to be in a relationship with women. And so he takes that and he wants to make it into a picture or a story. He says, okay, pretend there's these two women here. One of these women is wisdom. The other one of these women is folly. In other words, they're not real women. They're just a picture. It's a metaphor. And so it's like, are you going to pursue wisdom like this girlfriend that you really want to have? Or, you know, get married to her, pursue her? Or are you going to pursue folly like that? And so it's going to become very clear in the next couple chapters as he's walking through here. And he puts it in that kind of language because he's writing to a young man. And so young men, as we said, you know, the stereotype, he warns them about the forbidden woman, but then he also places these two other women before him, wisdom and folly. And as you're going to see, these two women are both vying for his attention. These two women are both trying to seduce him. Wisdom is trying to seduce him, in a sense. Maybe seduce is not the right word. But no, they're both vying for his attention. They're both wisdom and folly are both trying to get in a close relationship with this young man. And so the young man has to choose. Both of these women are like trying to chase after him. And it's like, okay, I got to choose now. Which one of these am I going to pursue? And so he lays it out like there's two. You got two choices. You either got to choose one or the other. You either got to choose wisdom or you're going to choose folly. And he wants to lay out the two paths and what they result in.
Folly's stupid.
That's right. And it results in death. Right? But so then the question is, what is wisdom and how do you get it? Right? And so that's what this whole book is about is if everyone can say folly is stupid, but are you going to be diligent to obey God? Because this is, God says what wisdom is being obedient to Him and seeking after Him. And Proverbs would say that pursuing anything else other than what God says is folly. And so that's where this choice is laid before you and says, okay, you got to choose. Are you going to choose to obey God? Are you going to choose to do what He says? Or are you going to just choose your own way and result in the folly of your own decisions and your own choices? And as you said, it's stupid. And Proverbs makes it very, very clear. It's like, this is stupid. Look at what results from this. But yet, the young man has to make the choice. The young man has to say, okay, here's two ways. Which one am I going to choose? And it's not just something that you just casually choose. No, Proverbs says, that's what we're emphasizing. You got to like be diligent. You have to pursue it. You have to put in energy and effort into one of these two paths. If you're not careful to just pursue after wisdom and be diligent to seek after wisdom, you're just going to kind of drift onto this path of folly and the results of the stupidness, as you put it. And so it's a challenge to every one of us to say, okay, that kind of wakes me up a little bit, right? Says, hey, I gotta whoa, what's going on here? I can't be lazy and kind of slothful. I need to really seek after God. I really need to know what He says so that I'm not going to be the idiot or the fool or the stupid person, as Proverbs says, right? That just kind of thinks I got life all figured out and I'll just kind of figure it out on my own. No, I got to figure out what God says and how I'm going to live according to His word. And so that's the challenge from these books and from this book. And as we continue on, because this next section here starts into this, these women, I think maybe it'd be, maybe we could just stop there for sake of time, because it's going to lay out now in the rest of this, not these two chapters, these two women. And they're going to be the emphasis for the rest of it is, okay, which woman are you going to choose? And as I said, they're both vying for your attention. They're both chasing after you. And so that in one sense is probably just a good good intro to next week. Yeah.
So is it kind of like you're supposed to have like the same passion, like the passion that you have, want these women, is like what you want for God?
Yeah. For knowing God, for wisdom, mm-hmm. Exactly. Okay. Yeah. And that's why it says, you know, make wisdom your intimate friend. It's like you want wisdom to be your companion, that is like you love her and you are so close to wisdom. You know, like you said, you could interchange, you know, God for wisdom there. But really the idea of wisdom, of course, is, hey, I want to know what pleases God. And of course, that only comes in relationship with God. And so those things kind of are somewhat interchangeable. But as you say, you know, ultimately, it's I want to know what God wants me to do. That needs to be my passion in life, right? My passion in life has to be knowing what God wants and doing it. That's what wisdom is. It's really straightforward.
In order to understand what God wants of us, we need to know who God is.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't think you can have one without the other.
Right. Yeah, and you have to be in a relationship with Him. Right. We emphasized that. I think Kyle mentioned that last week. Yeah, it can't just come from just head knowledge or something. No, you have to be in a relationship with God. Absolutely. All right, any other comments or questions or additions to that?
Isn't the word itself feminine? Hokmah?
Yeah, it is. It is. So that probably leads him to develop this whole...
Yeah, I was
thinking
he would have a problem with even the pronouns, because if it was a masculine word, how would he even...
Yeah, that's a good point.
He wouldn't even be able to develop the metaphor.
Yeah, exactly. So it fits just perfectly. Even within the Hebrew, they have masculine and feminine nouns, and wisdom is a feminine noun, and so it makes it real easy to develop the whole metaphor of wisdom as a woman. That's a good point. All right, that's good. Once again, hopefully we walk away from here thinking, I need wisdom. I'm going to pursue it. And once again, that's only found in God's Word. So, good challenge to us. I hope it humbles all of us, and we'll continue to walk through Proverbs. We'll finish 7 through 9 next week, and potentially get into 30 or 31. We'll see how that goes, but... good challenge to us. And then we'll get to walk through some just practical things and just see how to weigh some of these proverbs and how the principles affect our life. So, it's good. All right. If there's nothing further, I'll close us in prayer, and then we'll spend some time just fellowshipping and sharing in one another's lives. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you once again for the challenge from it to seek you first in everything, to be diligent, to bind your word on our hearts, that everywhere we go, when we wake up or when we go to sleep, that wisdom will be directing our path and guarding us, even talking with us as wherever we go. Lord, we want to do what pleases you. We want to live successfully, and we know that we can only live a life of success when it's defined by you and revealed in your word. And so if we get nothing else out of tonight, Lord, I pray that we would seek you first in your word, that we'd be diligent to pursue you. And we know that we will find you if we seek you. And so we thank you so much for this time. I pray that you would bless our fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.